Before I begin this morning, if you will, give me just another couple of moments to express some more words of personal gratitude to those who stood in the gap as I and Ashley in particular were away over the time that we were. A special word of gratitude to those who took good care of our children, human and canine, over the course of the time that we were both away. We were able to leave so quickly and get to where we needed to be because people were willing to step in. And on the professional side, a great word of thanks to those who stepped in particular in this context, as we've gathered as a community last Sunday for worship. A special thank you to our music staff, to Joy and Lori, for stepping in, to our choir for doing what they always do and getting my back, literally and figuratively, to Alan Exner, as always, for stepping in. And a special word of thanks to Liz Perot to stepping into this holy and heavy place in the pulpit on short notice. Thank you, Liz, for doing that. I joked with Liz that I, in the 10 years of doing this, have never sent someone into labor while I was preaching, which Liz can say she's done. I trust all is well. Congratulations, the newest addition to the Trodden family. We rejoice with you, and I pray that we'll get to see here soon. The newest addition to our church family. So thank you to all of you who have stepped up in so many different ways to make room for me to be away. A few years ago, Michael Lewis wrote an article for the New York Times Magazine that compared National Football League locker rooms and Major League Baseball locker rooms. He writes, "In their private sanctums, baseball players behave as if someone might walk in at any moment and ask them to leave. They're a bit like starving dogs who have just stumbled upon a slab of raw meat. Not all of them, of course. The effect is atmospheric, produced by the sum of the personalities. Give 25 professional baseball players a place to call their own, and they give it a forbidding name, clubhouse. If you aren't a member, you don't belong. Professional football players aren't like that as a rule. They don't have clubhouses, they have locker rooms. If you happen to wander into one, no one tries to make you feel bad for being there. The football player doesn't resent you for being in his private place any more than the elephant resents the fly for setting up camp on his tail. If he notices you at all, it is with mild curiosity or even pity. Pick the biggest, most frightening-looking man in the room and walk up to him, and he'll probably do his best to help you out." There's a reason for this difference, posits Lewis. In a football locker room, there is no question who really belongs. In a baseball clubhouse, the reporters, at least the younger ones, can be the physical match of the players. In a football locker room, there is no debate to be had about which bodies belong and which do not. There is no doubt who could beat up whom, if it came to that. This clarity has the effect of putting everyone at ease. Even within the team, bright identifying markings distinguish one type from another and eliminate social confusion. Without their clothes, offensive linemen can only be offensive linemen. Linebackers can be nothing but linebackers. In other words, the peace that prevails in an NFL locker room is like the Pax Romana, the famous peace of the Roman Empire in the days of the Apostle Paul. The peace of Rome, of course, came with a price. It must have been like having an NFL linebacker in your house day and night, for the Roman Empire was a legionary empire. A legion was the basic army unit needed in residence to control any given area, and the threat of military action ensured submission and cooperation. The Roman Empire was also very stratified. The emperor and the members of the elite class were at the top, and everyone else was tiered downward in a way that kept the hierarchy in place. This social world existed throughout the empire, even in the city of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul was mortified to find that it also exhibited in the very church that he had founded there. For he had taught them to live differently from the world around them, to reject the priorities of the empire and submit themselves to the true king. But once he left, they resorted to their old ways, dividing into factions loyal to particular leaders within the community. As Paul writes in the first chapter, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, 'I belong to Paul,' or 'I belong to Apollos,' or 'I belong to Cephas.' though one can assume with a high degree of certainty that these leaders possessed many qualities that made them attractive to others in the community, there was likely one trait that was revered over all: wisdom. The pursuit of wisdom was perhaps the greatest pursuit of all for those living in this part of the world at that time. It is no great revelation that the Greeks had a love affair with wisdom. There were no lack of teachers or students of philosophy, and its rhetoric filled the public spaces each and every day. The wisest were often the wealthiest and had the privilege of the most influence and the most power. Philosophy was not simply an intellectual discipline for the Greeks. It was an entire way of life. For many ancient thinkers, philosophy was not just to be studied or even used to solve particular practical problems. Rather, philosophy, not just ethics, but even logic and physical theory, were literally to be lived. But the Greeks were not alone in their love of wisdom and its pursuits. The Jews of the diaspora brought with them their own rich history of the love of and search for wisdom. Entire books of their scriptures, what we now know as the Old Testament, are devoted to wisdom. Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon are all considered wisdom literature. These contain some of the most beautifully written sections of the entire Bible. And while many books of the Old Testament give a historian's view of God's people and their experiences, the wisdom books provide us with a more pastoral glimpse at the states of their hearts and minds, and provide examples of how highly revered the pursuit of wisdom was amongst the people of Israel. From Proverbs chapter 4, get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever else you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a fair garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Though Jewish wisdom literature and tradition sought originally to discover and teach the wisdom of God, which was personified in the Old Testament as Sophia, the Greek word for wisdom, they had lost focus over time. The rabbis themselves had become the source of wisdom, the ones to be revered for pointing others in the right direction. The synagogues had become the place to find great wisdom. The word of God had become secondary. Greek philosophy, of course, had never sought after the wisdom of the God of Israel, but rather had always sought after the highest forms and examples of human wisdom. And so the Christians in Corinth were being led astray from both sides, the Greeks and the Jewish tradition that had lost its way. And into that context stepped the Apostle Paul, with a desire that his brothers and sisters in faith would find true wisdom, the wisdom of God, the wisdom that leads to life. The irony, of course, is that the wisdom of God that Paul came to bear, it seemed on the surface to be foolishness. As he wrote just a few short verses earlier in the first chapter, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. What Paul knew and wanted for the Corinthians to know as well was that true wisdom was not to be found at the feet of Aristotle or Socrates. It was not to be found in the Areopagus. It wasn't hidden in the synagogues or hanging on the lips of the rabbis. The true wisdom of God, the wisdom that leads to life, was and is to be found not in some thing or some place, but rather in someone. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The wisdom of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. For who would know the mind of God better than God's own Son, God in the flesh? Here in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul exhibits his intellect and his skill. Here he both exploits rhetorical technique as well as declares its inadequacy to proclaim the mystery of God, which is Christ crucified. Biblical commentator Richard Hayes has argued that in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul really is being ironic. By this he means that Paul is saying one thing but means something altogether different. In fact, it is quite possible Paul is being sarcastic, and sarcasm is a form of irony. Hayes proposes that Paul is adopting some of the Corinthians' own religious vocabulary to beat them at their own game, and then the process to prove how silly the game really is. And so he uses their own vocabulary, words like wisdom and mature and spiritual, in order to play his trump card. His ultimate desire for the Corinthians is that they understand true wisdom and power, a revelation from God that is designed to lead them with all of the saints to maturity and to glory. And so in chapter 2, Paul expounds the phrase he has articulated in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Wisdom is first and foremost a who, rather than merely a body of knowledge or a human capacity. Just as the fourth gospel celebrates the Logos, or the Word made flesh, here Paul pictures Jesus as God's own wisdom, at last among us with transformative power. We speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Lurking behind this passage are aptly allusions to the Old Testament wisdom books. And Paul thus has a rich treasury of resources from which to draw, both from classical rhetoric and from Jewish traditional writings, as he expounds the Christ who surpasses all knowledge and all prior revelation. And yet, Paul chooses to simplify. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. His words of wisdom were simple, yet powerful. Now it is worth noting that Paul had come to Corinth from Athens, and it was at Athens that, for the only time in his life, as far as we know, he had attempted to reduce Christianity to philosophic terms. There, on Mars Hill, he had met the philosophers and had tried to speak in their own language, and it was there that he had one of his very few failures. His sermon in terms of philosophy had very little effect. It would almost seem that he had said to himself, "Never again. From henceforth, I will tell the story of Jesus in utter simplicity. I will never again try to wrap it up in human categories. I will know nothing but Jesus Christ and him upon the cross." It is true that the sheer unadorned story of the life of Jesus has in it a unique power to move the heart. Dr. James Stewart quotes an example. The Christian missionaries had come to the court of Clovis, the king of the Franks. They told the story of the cross, and as they did, the hand of the old king stole to his sword hilt. "If I and my Franks had been there," he said, "we would have stormed Calvary and rescued him from his enemies." Quite often, a vivid factual picture has a power that a close-knit argument ultimately lacks. The simple, vivid truth of Christ crucified brings a wisdom unlike any found elsewhere. Now, as Presbyterians, we prize the mind's engagement in the life of faith, as we should. One of the clearest proofs of our being made in the image of God is our ability to reason at such high levels. However, we must be careful not to be carried away by our own intellectual pursuits, that we forget the basis of all wisdom: Christ crucified. And yes, Christ risen. In Eugene Peterson's The Message, we find the following rendering of these verses from 1 Corinthians. A way of putting into words what Paul is trying to say here that makes it a little bit more accessible, perhaps. You'll remember, friends, that when I first came to you to let you in on God's masterstroke, I didn't try to impress you with polished speeches and with the latest philosophy. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First, Jesus and who he is, then Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. I was unsure of how to go about this and felt totally inadequate. I was scared to death, if you want to know the truth of it. And so nothing I said could have impressed you or anyone else. But the message came through anyway. God's Spirit and God's power did it, which made it clear that your life of faith is a response to God's power, not to some fancy mental or emotional footwork by me or by anyone else. We, of course, have plenty of wisdom to pass on to you once you get your feet on firm spiritual ground, but it's not popular wisdom, the fashionable wisdom of high-priced experts that will be out of date in a year or so. God's wisdom is something mysterious that goes deep into the interior of his purposes. You don't find it lying around on the surface. It's not the latest message, but more like the oldest. What God determined as the way to bring out his best in us long before we ever arrived on the scene. The experts of our day haven't a clue about what his eternal purpose is. If they had, they wouldn't have killed the master of the God-designed life on a cross. That's why we have this scripture text. No one's ever seen or heard anything like this, never so much as imagined anything quite like it, what God has arranged for those who loved him. But you've seen and heard it, because God, by his Spirit, has brought it all out into the open before you. I deliberately kept it plain and simple. First, Jesus and who he is. And then, Jesus and what he did. Jesus crucified. This is where wisdom finds its genesis and ultimately its fulfillment. It may seem so simple, so foolish, so antithetical that it can't be true. Yet it is the wisdom that alone gives life, and gives life abundant. What the Apostle Paul wanted to know among the faithful in Corinth was the wisdom of Christ crucified. And what I want to know among the faithful of Christ Memorial Presbyterian Church is exactly the same. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.